Lesson that we started last week on Sunday afternoon. In consideration of the deity of Jesus, we mentioned in part one from Acts, the 10th chapter, in verse 38, there have been those that say that Jesus, when he came to this earth, was not deity, had no attributes of deity, had emptied himself of the attributes of deity, that showed no signs of the attributes of deity because of Acts 10 and verse 38, that he was anointed by the Holy or with the Holy Spirit and with power, and that he was, in essence, even as one man put it, a super apostle, but not deity. And we looked last week at Acts 10 and verse 38, first of all, from the standpoint of the Greek, that the word with is not in the Greek. It simply says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, and power. And the word with is not in either one, in the Greek in either one of those. So that has been, the word with has been inserted by the translators. There are other words that could be inserted other than with. And I will suggest to you that because of the teaching of the gospel, because of the references that we have in connection with the deity of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus himself, that the word with is not really appropriate here. And not only that, but also in connection with the Holy Spirit being a thing that is to be given. The Holy Spirit is not a thing, he is God. There are the influences of him that is given to us and even given to us today, that is through the Word. But the Holy Spirit is not an entity that is given. The Holy Spirit is God. But in looking back to Jesus, we looked at, first of all, the anointing that took place, that Jesus received. And we see in prophecy in Psalm, the second Psalm in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Let me please change this over real quickly here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And there you have, of course, the testimony of deity, of God, in connection with Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. We see that, of course, as testified by God himself. Matthew 3 and verse 17, this is my beloved Son, that is at the baptism of Jesus. And also when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples, three of them, in which then the God of heaven breaks the silence once more and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We look at the word anoint, by the way. And that word anoint is from the Greek word krio, and never means anything that is physically applied upon anyone. There is another word for anoint, and that is the Greek word aleifo, that talks about putting a substance upon someone else, anointing their eyes, anointing their head, and so forth, just as Jesus received from the woman, and as instruction is given whenever there is care being given in a physical way to those that are in need. But that is a different word, aleifo, and always deals with that which is physical, but krio never does. Matter of fact, the root word of krio is Christos, going back to the anointed one, speaking of Jesus. We also see that he was anointed as mediator and prophet. We see that prophesied of when we look over in Deuteronomy 18 chapter, verses 15 through 18, the Lord God will raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. We also see over in Hebrews, the 9th chapter in verse 15, that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We see in Hebrews, the 1st chapter in verse 2, that today we are following his words, the words that he spake, began to speak here upon this earth, and the words, of course, that were given to his disciples, and specifically those that were inspired. And then we see also that Jesus was not only anointed as son, as mediator, as prophet, but also as king. And we see that prophecy when we go back to the 89th Psalm, verse 27. And there it says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We see also in Hosea 3 and verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And not David himself being resurrected from the dead, but rather his seed, and that is Christ Jesus. We see it again in Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter in verse 15. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. That was the coming of the Christ. And then in connection with Jesus, Also, we see in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy over in John the 12th chapter, verses 27 and following. As Jesus makes the triumphal entry into, actually when we go back to the very beginning of this particular chapter 12, verse 13, and continuing on down, and then we see the pronouncement that comes from God in verse 28, in which once again God glorifies Jesus and pronounces, of course, that anointment in context as king before the people. That's what we looked at in connection with Jesus being anointed by the Holy Spirit. The three anointings of Jesus as Son, as Mediator and Prophet, and as King. And again, it is a pronouncement to the people to let them know who the Son was, who the Prophet and Mediator is, and who, of course, our King is. And that all of those would tie in then with the word Creo. That high and more powerful meaning of anointing. And the anointed, Christ Jesus, the Christ, the Christos. But we also, when we go back to Acts 10th chapter and verse 38, we see that not only was Jesus anointed by the Holy Spirit, but it says also in connection with power, or I think more appropriately, through the instrumentality of power. The words with could have been used and inserted into the Greek by the writer. He could have used the Greek word soon, could have used the Greek word meta, could have used the Greek word para, all meaning with. But he did not insert that in there. But rather, I believe that by context we understand the instrumentality by which Jesus was anointed and shown forth, of course, that anointing by the power that he demonstrated while he was here upon this earth. Think about that with me. When you think about the word power, of course, from that particular verse, it has to do with that which is force, miraculous power, miracles, strength, and work. And Jesus had all of those. And think about Jesus' inherent power, that which was inherent within himself being God, that power testified to his anointing. Think of what he said over in John the 5th chapter, verses 30 through 39. He says there, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. First of all, understand. There would be those that would call into question the very things that I've stated this morning. And that is, well, you see that he had no power inherent within himself. He's not saying that. He's talking about fulfilling his office, his purpose as the Christ, as the Savior. And in that, and in becoming human, he was, of course, in subjection to the Father in that office and in that state. But notice also, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that his witness, which he witnesses me, is true. You sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things to you, that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to, in a time, to rejoice in his life. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, and he's not talking about the ability to do it, but rather the purpose. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father himself who sent me has testified to me. That is the anointing. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, whom you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. That, of course, by prophecy. And that which was denied by those that were present among him. But Jesus, as the Messiah, in that office that he holds, that will come to an end at the end of time, is still working within that office of Savior, of Messiah, of the Anointed One, as long as time is. And then Paul says this about the end in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, not his own, but that which is upon the earth. Talking about the end of time here. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will be no more at the end. For he has put all things under his feet, and now he's talking about, of course, the office of Messiah, the office of Christ, the Anointed One. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. In other words, Jesus, as our Messiah, as our Savior, is subject to the Father in that office. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him. That is the purpose of Messiah, which is being held. He says, so the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God, then whenever all is finished, and there's no more need of a Savior, no more need of a Messiah, no more need of the Anointed One, then God may be all in all. We think back. We don't know Jesus except that he became man. And that is evident when we look back in John, the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was made flesh, and he dwelt among us. We see that there in John, the first chapter. As we look at that, we wouldn't understand who Jesus was unless he became flesh. But in becoming flesh, we see that he held that office. And that office was prophesied of when we look back in Daniel, the 9th chapter, and verse 25. Going on down to verse 27, I'll just read verse 25. Know therefore and understanding that from the beginning, that going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And there you have Messiah, of course, that is mentioned. We see that this Messiah, Jesus, is identified that way. When we look over in John, the first chapter in verse 41. And there, it says, he first found his own brother, speaking, of course, of Andrew, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, the Anointed One. We see Jesus giving the same testimony that he was the Anointed One when he was standing before the woman at the well in John, the 4th chapter, verses 25 and 26. Woman, he said, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I, who speak to you, am. He gives testimony of himself as Messiah. And so we see that power that is in Christ Jesus. We see that power that is in Christ Jesus, him being the Christos, the Anointed One, and the one that was prophesied of. And we see even his own affirmation of that himself. But the power of Jesus is also demonstrated in, as being deity in the things that he did. And that is in connection with the power of omniscience. We know that God has that power of omniscience. And is spoken of in Proverbs 15 verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good. That is knowing those things that are evil and those things that are good. We see it also in Jeremiah 32 in verse 19. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. There would be no judgment without omniscience. God knows the very thought of our mind. But we also see this concerning Jesus, that he while on earth, was omniscient. Matthew, the 9th chapter in verse 4, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Mark 12 in verse 15, shall we pray or shall we pay or shall we not? But he knowing their hypocrisy. Luke the 11th chapter in verse 17, but he knowing their thoughts. And then again over in Acts 1 in verse 24, the prayer that was being prayed at this time. You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen in connection with the one Matthias who would be taking Judas's place. We see omniscience. Not only while the Lord was on the earth, but also as he then ascended back into heaven, as testified in Acts the first chapter in verse 24. That was a power that was seen not only of God, but also of Jesus, because Jesus is deity, he is God. But also power seen of God in connection with omnipresence, that he's everywhere at all times. That is described in the 139th Psalm, verses 7 through 12. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth, even there your hand shall lead me, and your might and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day, and the darkness as the light are both alike to you. Speaking of God, and of course omniscience, we see the same thing in Jeremiah 23 and verse 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Not from God. That, of course, is a rhetorical question. But we come back now to speaking of Jesus. In John, the first chapter, verse 45 through 48, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses is in the law, and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." In verse 46, of course, the question is asked there by Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Come on down then to verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed is whom no deceit. How do you know me?" Jesus said unto him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We see the omniscience, we see the omnipresence, rather, of Christ Jesus while he was upon this earth. But also over in Luke, the 7th chapter, verses 2 through 10, in connection with the healing, whenever Jesus was not anywhere around, the healing of the servant of the centurion. And that servant was then healed from the very hour that Jesus said that he would be healed. That again shows the omnipresence of Jesus Christ while he's upon the earth. But also the power of omnipotence, the power of power, we could say. We see that of God when we look over in Romans 1 and verse 20. And Paul says there, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood," or Godhead, "so that they are without excuse that deny him." We understand as we look at Jesus. In John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 3, that it was Jesus who did the work of deity in the creation of all things. We see the same thing as related by Paul over in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." We see that testimony also given by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath now in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds." We see the same thing that is presented to us when we look over in John 11, 39 through 34 in connection with the power of Jesus Christ. He raised the dead. And not just one that recently had died, but one that was 4 days dead and already decay was setting in and the smell of that decay was coming out from that body, from that tomb. We see over in John the second chapter in verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't, of course, speaking about the physical temple. He was speaking about his body. And he says there, notice he doesn't say, "And God will raise me up." He says, "I will raise it up." We see the thought again over in John the 10th chapter, verse 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again," Jesus says. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You understand that Jesus had the power then to raise himself from the dead, which he did. So we see then that the power indicated, of course, the anointing of Jesus, because he showed forth while he was upon this earth also his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. And all of that was seen in Jesus' life while he was here. But we also have the I am statements. I will not go through this in detail because I had a sermon on this not long ago. But Jesus made I am statements that were distinct from other statements where he used the term I am, because contained within those statements, of course, was a predicate. And the predicate there, such as "I am the bread of life," was not in reference to his deity, but rather to his work, because of the predicate, "the bread of life." When we look at the absolute occurrences, which there are eight of them, Jesus uses that term, I am, not in connection with his work, but in connection with his nature. It is the same wording in the Greek that we find in the Hebrew in Exodus 3 and verse 14 when Moses was at the burning bush. Who should I say has sent me? Who should I tell the children of Israel has sent me to do this that you've asked me to do? Tell them I am have sent you. That I am is the one that has that identifier of God himself, the everlasting one. And this is the one that Jesus used. He used that in John the 4th chapter in verse 26 with the woman at the well. He used it in John 8 and verse 24 when he made the proclamation and said, I said, therefore, you shall die in your sins, but except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. In John 8 and verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. No predicate. We see in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. We see, of course, in John 13 and verse 19, now I tell you before I come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. We see over in John 18 and verse 5, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, and Judas also, which betrayed him, who are you looking for? I am. I am the one that you are looking for without the predicate. We see the same thing in verse 6 and the same thing in verse 8. And so we see then through those I am statements, Jesus proclaims his deity even while he was here upon this earth. But there's another aspect I want you to consider. Jesus proclaims his deity in the way that he prays. Think about this, first of all, from the word pray or ask, aiteo in the Greek. When you go over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That word ask there, aiteo. And what that word means is this, to ask of someone that is of higher rank or state than the one that is doing the asking. And we see the same thought when we look over in James, the 1st chapter, in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I tell you, asking God, one of higher rank, of course. It's used there in that particular verse. I just mentioned those two passages. They are replete throughout the New Testament. But when Jesus prayed, he did not use asking or prayer in connection with himself when he addressed the Father. He used a different word, eroteo. And eroteo, or tao, means one asking of another that is on equal footing. Not of higher rank, but of equal footing. And we see this. Jesus says in John 14, verse 16, I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word pray there is Jesus asking the Father on equal terms, one that is on equal terms with him. We see it again in John 17, verse 19. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. Once again, Jesus is praying on behalf of the disciples and really on our behalf. And so as we look at this, we understand then that it would have been blasphemy if Jesus would not have been deity and he asked the Father on equal footing anything whatsoever. But Jesus did not do that. He did not blaspheme. He asked the Father, even while here upon this earth, on equal footing because they were on equal footing. He's God, he's deity. Then the argument from James, the 1st chapter, verses 13 through 15. And the argument comes down to this. If Jesus was deity on earth, if Jesus was God on earth, then how in the world could he be tempted? And that has been, for at least some, their unanswerable question. But lo and behold, it has been answered and we'll answer it now. We think back to what is being said here. And the word tempted in this verse is from the Greek word periezo. And it means to test, to scrutinize, to entice. And it says here, let no one say when he is tempted, that is talking about a human individual, when they are tempted, tested, and also enticed. And he'll use that word again in just a moment in a different way. Let no one say he is tempted. I am tempted by God. I am enticed by God. That is to do evil. For God cannot be tempted. And here we have that particular word which deals with that testing. And it's in the negative, that is untried or not temptable, not to be tempted, not tested. And so it says, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. And that enticed there has to do, of course, with beguile. Well, would anyone say that God has ever been beguiled? Would we ever say that Jesus was ever beguiled? Would we say that Jesus was ever enticed by sin? Jesus actually, even though he was tested in all points as we are, that is, tested in all points as we are, he was yet without sin. That is, he was yet without the lust of the flesh. Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. Here's bread, Satan said. Here are stones. Make them into bread so that you can eat. You have been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. What about the lust of the eyes that is mentioned here? The devil takes him on to exceeding high mountain to show him the glory of the kingdom. And he said, all these things I will give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Jesus, of course, answers with Scripture for the second time. And then the pride of life. And that pride of life starts out with the statements that are made, if you are the Son of God. And then also, bow down and worship me. And Jesus would not do any of those. Matter of fact, this is what Jesus said while he was here upon this earth concerning he and Satan. In John, the 14th chapter, in verse 30, he says to his disciples, and this is just a very short time before he goes to the cross, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And that statement there, that phrase, has nothing in me, is present, active, indicative tense. It is without time, consideration. And then over in John, the 8th chapter, in verse 29, and he who sent me is with me. Well, Jesus was allured or enticed by sin. If he was tempted by sin, well, then the Father would not have been with him if he had been enticed by it. And he says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, and that is a timeless aorist, not then nor ever would the Father leave Jesus. And that even when Jesus cried on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was that cry to show that he was the I am. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. Remember, he said that in John, the 8th chapter, verse 28. Consider also with the prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. If he doesn't sin, it doesn't say that. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets if he does not sin. It doesn't say that. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth, unless he's tempted away by Satan. It doesn't say that. He will not fail. Let me repeat that. He will not fail, nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for his law. The very fact of prophecy that Jesus would not fail shows forth his focus as a follower of his Father in the office that he was holding as Messiah, and that there would not be a failure. And those that say, well, if Jesus was tempted, that means he could fall. No, he could not. And this verse shows that that is not possible because of the focus that he had in doing the Father's will. The assurance that is given here in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, is factual, based upon the plan of redemption that is mentioned by Jesus himself, Matthew 25 and verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I'll tell you, the hinge point on all that is redemption and all that is the kingdom of God is the absolute perfection of obedience of Christ Jesus while he was here upon this cross, while he was here upon this earth. We see the same thought when we look over in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 in connection with that means of redemption that was given before the foundation of the world. And then again also in 1 Peter 1 and verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And so when we look at this, we understand that the argument from James 1st chapter, verses 13 through 15, does not stand. And the reason being is, yes, he is deity. Yes, he was tempted, but he was never enticed. He was tested. The difference between you and me and our Savior is that all of us have been enticed to sin. He never was. And then, also in connection with Jesus' deity, is the fact that he readily received worship. Go back to Matthew, the 2nd chapter. God allowed, the God of heaven allowed the baby Jesus to receive worship. And as we look, coming on down, first of all, Matthew 2 and verse 2, where is he, they said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They were not ridiculed nor corrected. As a matter of fact, when we come down to verse 11, it says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their eyes, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense. And those were not the only ones that worshipped him, but also the angels, a great myriad of angels in heaven, worshipped him on this particular occasion. And we see that when we look in Luke 2, verse 12 through 13. And suddenly there was this angel, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to the God in the highest, and peace on earth and goodwill toward men in connection with the worship of the child. But we also see that Jesus was worshipped while he was involved in his work here upon this earth. Over in Mark 5th chapter and verse 6, and here we're talking about the one that Jesus heals that had been demon-possessed. When he saw Jesus still with the demon in him, he ran from afar off and worshipped him, and Jesus did not refuse it. We see also in Matthew 14, verse 25 through 23, that Jesus went walking on the water out to his disciples, and after that event, it says, then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. We see it also when we look over in Matthew 15, verse 22 through 28. The faith of that Canaanite woman who came and worshipped him, asking on behalf of her child. We see also that after his resurrection, he was worshipped still on this earth. Matthew 28 and verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. We also see it in John 20 and verse 28. After Thomas said, I will not believe that he has risen from the dead unless I put my finger into the nail prints in his hand, my fist to his side where the spear has pierced him. Jesus appears to him, and Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And even we understand, other than Jesus, men here upon this earth would not receive worship as Jesus did. Over in Acts 10, verse 25, Cornelius would initially fall down and want to worship at Peter's feet, but Peter lifted him up and said, stand up, I myself also am a man. And Jesus never said that, nor did he ever do that. He readily received worship. We see over in Acts 14, verses 8 through 15. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting a cripple from his mother's womb, and the result in his healing was that he worshiped. He wanted to worship those along with all the people where he was at in Antioch of Pisidia. He wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas, but they would not allow it. We are men just as you, of like passion. Even the angels of heaven would not receive worship of men. Over in Revelation 22 and verses 8 and 9, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. For I am a fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Jesus never said that. We see also that the Godhood, or God, plural, always worked in concert, even while Jesus was here upon this earth, in the coming of the Holy Spirit to give inspiration unto men. Jesus says this as he speaks to his disciples, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. In John the 15th chapter and verse 26, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, he says, who shall send him? whom I shall send from the Father. Then we see over in John 16, chapter and verse 13, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, who will send Him? Well, the Spirit came on His own accord because He is of the Godhead also. And it shows all three, even while Jesus was here upon this earth. And then one final point in connection with this, Jesus had the ability not only to receive worship, but also to forgive sins while He was here upon this earth. The Jews understood the ramifications of that. Whenever you look over in Luke 5, verses 20-24, when He says, "When He saw their faith, He said to them, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.' And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And I agree with them." That is the truth. "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered and said, 'Why do you reason in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?'" Why would Jesus put those words in that way? Because He was deity. "It's just as easy for me to say, rise up and walk, as it is to say, son, your sins are forgiven," which may have been the result of His impotence, this man that was crippled. "But that you may know," He says, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the man, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your houses." The Jews understood that only God could forgive sins. And Jesus is saying, "You're right. And I am. I am." We also see, when we look over in Luke 7, verse 47, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loves much," or loves little, rather. And again, Jesus forgave sins. When all of it is said and done, in connection with His anointing, in connection with the attributes of God that was seen in Him here upon this earth, in connection with the way that He worded His prayers to the Father as one on equal plane with Him, as evidenced by being called God, as evidenced by receiving worship, as evidenced by forgiving sins, we come to the final foundational passage that still remains in connection with this, and why there are problems among brethren in connection with this, I do not understand. Because Jesus said this, "Therefore I said to you, you shall die in your sins, for except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." What's the importance in believing that Jesus has always been deity? Well, the importance is actually in the forgiveness of sins. Think about this. Jesus is and fully was deity. By His deity, we understand His authority. And when we make Jesus, or when ones try to make Jesus less than deity, then what they do is reject His authority. Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority is given unto me." John 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." John 13 and verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand," we see the authority of Jesus, "decrease Him to a man, then all those things that He had promised about being taught to the apostles, being guided by the apostles in His word, all that would be meaningless then. Jesus, while on earth, was fully also human. Through His humanity, we understand that God's will for us can be done. We need to understand both aspects. God on earth, fully God, fully deity, Jesus Christ, but also fully human. Let me explain to you the mechanics of exactly how that worked. I can't. But I'll tell you what is needful for us, that we believe it. Because it's presented to us in God's Word. Think about what Peter said. Realize that when Jesus kept all the law perfectly, He did not do it as God. As a matter of fact, that had been an accusation of the justice of God, if He had done that. Well, look, it took a God, it took deity in order to keep God's law. But every word that was given by God, when you break it down individually, every command that had been given by God was doable by anyone here upon this earth. The problem was not with God and His word. The problem was in the weakness of human beings and their focus to please God. And consider this when we look over in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps." Did Jesus do the will of the Father perfectly? Yes, He did. Can we do the will of the Father? Yes, we can. Will we do it perfectly? We are humans. We understand that if we sin, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There was no advocate for Jesus. And the reason being is that He never sinned and never would sin. He will not fail. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. So while He was upon this earth, He showed us that God can be followed through His Word. And there is no doubt in that. This morning, there may be those that are not children of God in our presence. Don't dismiss who Jesus is. Jesus is ever and ever was and ever will be deity, God. And that is important to understand then His authority. And in His authority, He makes this statement in Matthew 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Absolute authority, God Himself speaking while He was here upon this earth, making that statement that without obedience, there is condemnation, there is damnation. Understand that. Understand that He was fully human, that even though Jesus was baptized, it wasn't for remission of sins because there was no guile found in His mouth. He did not sin whatsoever. But rather He explains that we must do the will of the Father. Must show obedience, the example of obedience. And He did that while He was here upon this earth as a man. And in living under the law, He not in one point ever broke the law. But for us, we understand that this word that is given to us that we call the Bible, the New Testament especially, we can follow it. We can do it. Will we stumble and fall? Great possibility, and we all have. And possibility that it can happen again. Should we have the attitude, well, sin is just around the corner waiting on me. I know I'm going to fail. No, that's not the attitude that we are to have. But we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ, deity, the God of heaven. Jesus Christ, the obedient man, fully man. Follow His steps. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.